Text this morning is taken from the book of 1 Samuel. We're in a series of studies on the book, and we've come now to chapters 5 and 6. It's not a passage that's well known, so it is necessary for us to read it, but I recognize it's a little bit longer. While you're turning to it, I would mention, this is Disabilities Awareness Sunday, and it's not New Members Sunday, but I do want to encourage you to share in this wonderful experience that we get to have at this church, to go through New Members classes and really get to know one another. I was privileged to teach the class that Sarah Wharf attended, who just gave her testimony, and meet her father, Ben, who knows everything because he's a doctor. As she put it, actually, he is a very fine pediatric neurosurgeon at Children's Hospital, and now that they've returned from the field, and is her wonderful mom, Cindy, and to have her and just that family within our new members class made me feel, as I so often do, when I hear the testimonies of everyone around the room, unworthy to be in such a church. The amazing ways in which God has written his gospel message on the lives of every one of us, all of whom have disabilities and by his grace, wonderful abilities to be used in his service. Our text, as I read it, I do want to just make one comment, again, appropriate to this Sunday of Disabilities Awareness. It talks about how God visits, in the way the translation in the NIV is tumors, it might be better translated buboes, except nobody knows what buboes are. These are inflamed lymph glands related to bubonic plague. But in any case, God visiting illness in a punishment on the Philistines on a Sunday like this is a little bit distressing to us. And I think to put it in context, we need to remember what the Bible says really throughout, a message that's written particularly emphatically in the book of Job, but also repeated throughout the scriptures, and that is that not all illness is a punishment from God, any more than all robberies are God's way of punishing you, or all other adversities are his punishments. There are times that there was illness that punished, and this is one case. And there were times when nations coming and overrunning Israel was part of his punishment. But most of the time, as Job points out, it is not because we sinned. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, the disciples of Jesus asked, "Who sinned, this man or his mother, that he was born blind?" And Jesus emphatically said, "Neither." It's not that either the parents somehow or other offended God, or that you. This individual who was born blind, but rather that the work of God might be displayed in his life. All of our disabilities are opportunities for God's strength to be made perfect in our weakness, every last one of us, whether it be in this life through healing, in the life to come through resurrection. Hear the word of the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with buboes or tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay with us here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of buboes. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. The ark of God was entering Ekron, and the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of God of Israel, the God of Israel, away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it, and those who did not die were afflicted with buboes, and the outcry of that city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. They answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. The Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send to him? They replied, 5 gold buboes and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague had struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the buboes and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us by chance. So they did this, and they took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up the calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it in the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold buboes the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But the sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the rest of the men of Beth Shemesh when they welcomed the ark of the Lord, and he struck down 70 of them. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, your word really is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword because it penetrates right to the dividing point between soul and spirit on the one hand, that which is our invisible nature, and joints and marrow on the other, the visible inner parts of our being. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege that we have to meditate upon your word. We pray that, O Holy Spirit, you who inspired it, even its most difficult and demanding parts, would be here in our midst, tutoring each one of us and applying it to our lives and even writing it upon our hearts. We pray for the sake of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Those who know about the Christian faith from the outside, those who know about it mainly from what they see on television or perhaps what they observe in the neighbors that they don't know particularly well but live across the street, those who know it from the outside tend to think of our faith as primarily a matter of moral convictions which we profess and pious actions that we undertake, so some liturgical practices, things that, frankly, these rituals appear, well, frankly, to be superstitions. Maybe once a year we walk around with some ashes on our forehead, or perhaps every Sunday or so we decide to go to a church somewhere, or perhaps it's, well, even, you know, what the guy behind the pulpit wears, a sort of strange garb, not exactly a fashion statement. You know, it just doesn't really impress the outsider. The moral values we profess, normally to the outsider, all reduced to something about sex, when, of course, in reality, that's just a symptom, a result. The deeper conviction is all about love, what love is really about, and love that's modeled on Christ's love for the church in particular. But in any case, last week in our sermon on the previous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 4, we emphasize what is a central fact from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and that is that, in fact, God is not the least bit impressed by outward appearances of religion. He's not fooled by religion. He's looking on the inside and demanding a personal relationship of faith and obedience and utter dependence on him. And it's a hard lesson and was a hard lesson for Israel to really learn. It isn't enough just to drag the Ark of the Covenant into the battle and assume that now God's on our side. It is indicative of a heart that Israel had that really, frankly, was more about presumption than it was about faith. Faith is letting God be God. The Ark of the Covenant represents in its very symbolism the footstool of God who's seated on an invisible throne of cherubim above the footstool. It's God in his royal presence and power, sovereign authority, emblematically represented by the Ark of the Covenant. Well, if he's being brought into the battle, then what matters is not whether he's on our side or on the Philistine side, but whether we're on his side. He is to be the unrivaled king and lord of our lives. That's who he is as the Lord of hosts, and it was a lesson that Israel had to learn again and again. Yeah, they were right in thinking that bringing the Ark of the Covenant meant compelling God's presence because of God's promise attachment to that Ark as his footstool, he being on his throne. Yes, he would definitely be present and he would definitely act against his enemies. Moses in Numbers chapter 10 said that whenever the Ark is set out, every time it comes out of the Holy of Holies, we are to say, and he said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, and may your foes flee from before you." The problem for Israel is that because they were so deluded about their own spiritual condition, they assumed that God's chief enemy were the Philistines, when in reality, the priority was on the Israelites. They were the enemy, and sure enough, bringing the ark into the battle guaranteed that many of them would be slaughtered and the battle would be lost. In fact, of course, even the ark was lost. It reminds me of what Joshua learned on his way to the Battle of Jericho when he looked up and saw a man in front of him drawn with a sword in hand, and Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And neither, he replied, "but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down and on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message then does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." Actually, the very same thing that God said when he first called and revealed himself to Moses. "Remove your sandals," because, of course, in the ancient world, slaves never wore sandals. You were declaring yourself to be his slave, waiting for his instruction. He's the boss. It's not, is he on our side or our enemy's side? It's, we're on his side. The Spirit of the Lord upon Azariah went forth to the king and said, "The Lord is with you when you are with him." That's the issue. He's with you, but are you with him? If you are not, then he's against you. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Well, of course, we don't want God to be God. That's our problem. Idolatry is a part of our fallen nature. We'd rather to make ourselves our own God, to be the boss of our own lives, even if we're making a wreck of them. But God insists on letting him take charge. Don't let him be your co-pilot. I mean, whoever thought of that dumb bumper sticker? You know, if he's the boat co-pilot, stop the car, get out, and get around to the passenger side and let him run the operation, because he knows where we're going and where we should be going. In any case, that's the background for this text. And this morning, building on that, I really have a kind of a three-point message. And one is just considering what happened, a kind of summary of what we read in these chapters. And then secondly, I want to consider why it matters. And I have two take-homes for that. Why does it matter, this story? And then finally, I want to talk about two applications that come from our text for our lives. First, just what happened, making sure we understand it. Of course, it's pretty obvious what happened. Israel lost, and then the passage opens after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. They took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Why did they do this? Why didn't they just destroy the Ark? You know, it didn't belong to them. They just defeated these enemies. You know, let the dead bury the dead and just destroy it. Well, of course, there's intrinsic value to the Ark, isn't there? The Ark, as you may recall, it's not a large box or chest. It's about 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet by about 4 feet or so. But it is overlaid in its entirety with gold. And so it is precious. And the lid is solid gold, as are two sculptures of cherubim, one on each end of the lid, with their wings overreaching and touching one another. So just intrinsically, the Philistines weren't going to leave this behind or throw it away or do whatever. Secondly, the Philistines understood that this was not only sacred to the God of Israel, but when this comes into the battle, the God of Israel comes into the battle. You know, you bring the footstool, he moves with it on his cherubim throne. And so it's associated with God. And so, yeah, it's exceedingly important in its symbolism, taking it as a trophy of their victory. And why then, what do they do next? Well, the text says they take it to Ashdod. Why that? Well, that's the capital city of 5 major cities of the Philistines. It happens to be about 30 miles to the south and right on the coast. And it's on the coast for a reason. The Philistines were a maritime power. They were like the Vikings. They invaded the whole entire Eastern Mediterranean, sweeping across on land and on sea. In fact, they had such control over the sea. In the days of Moses, we read about in Exodus chapter 23, the Mediterranean Sea was called the Sea of the Philistines. They pretty well dominated the place. The Philistines being a name used originally just for one tribe of the sea peoples, but now extended to encompass all the tribes, at least as Hebrew used the term. In any case, why take them to Dagon's temple? Why not just take it to the bank or something? Or melt it down into coins? Well, it's because of the symbolism. According to the ancient conception, the Philistines and their idolatry, flattering their false god, Dagon, assumed that, well, Dagon was with them, and he gave them a victory over the god of the Israelites. And so they bring the god or the idol or the sacred objects of the defeated enemy into their temple as a trophy of the victory, a reminder of who really is the primary and most powerful of gods, namely their own. And they imply by this that either this god is in submission to their god or he at least is in collusion with their god, a colleague. In other words, he is on our side. The god of Israel is now with the Philistines, helping the Philistines expand their territory. And that's why they will actually worship him. You'd think, if your god beat that god, you'd say, tough with you. I'm not going to bother you. But in fact, we know they worship the god of the defeated enemy in gratitude for now aligning them himself or herself with the victors. Well, you got to keep in mind, Israel, of course, doesn't do this. Israel has a rule for what to do with defeated gods and idols. You destroy them. If they're made out of wood, you burn them. If they're made out of gold, you can't burn them, but nor do you want to pollute your economy with coins made out of them. You pulverize the gold and then throw it into the water and get rid of it. Because to bring the idol into the temple is not only to desecrate the temple, it's to give too much credence to the idol, because those false gods are non-existence. They don't exist. They have no power. They are figments of imagination. You were shown these things, God said to Israel on Mount Sinai, so that you might know that the Lord is God, and besides him there is no other. Acknowledge and take to heart this day, the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. He covers it all. It's not parceled out according to which god might be the god of grain, which is what Dagon's name means, and that was his domain. And the god of the sun, which is Shemesh or Ray, that's his domain. God, the God of heaven and earth, is the God of Israel. And therefore, acknowledge him and acknowledge that there is no other in Deuteronomy chapter 4. At several points. So no wonder they got rid of it, but not so the Philistines. No, the Philistines have a triumphal procession where they bring the objects of the plunder into the temple to celebrate their God's power, imagined power. By the way, Israel does this not with gods, but with weapons. After David kills Goliath, you'll remember in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, he takes the sword and brings it to the tabernacle as a trophy of the victory. I've often thought it'd be fun to adorn Park Street Church with, maybe it was a pen that you used to defeat him, or whatever other weapons the enemy has been defeated with in your life as little reminders of the power of God. But that it was a visual aid, and that's fine with those types of visual aid, but not the idols. Well, the Philistines are going to now learn the lesson that Israel was forced to learn. Don't flatter yourself, folks, you worshipers of Dagon. It's not that God is on your side. The issue only is, are you on his? And you're going to learn that having him in your possession is going to be a very serious cause of difficulty for you if you are not recognizing him as the sole, unrivaled Lord of your life. And so what does God do to make the point in terms of visual aid? Well, he humbles Dagon, their god. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and put him back in his place. You would think that the fact that the god, down below doing obeisance to the ark the footstool, head nose to the ground before the footstool of the Lord of hosts, that they would change faith, become worshipers of this God and him alone. But they don't get it. They think, well, maybe it's just a coincidence. And so they have to put Dagon back up on his feet because, well, you know, Dagon has no hands but ours to do his bidding. And so we put him back up there. And sure enough, what happens next? Well, humiliation becomes decimation. The following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and his hands and head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold, only his body remained. That's why to this day, the priests of Dagon and others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod don't step on the threshold. You know, if you know the story of David and Goliath, you'll see in this a prefigurement of it. This massive statue of Dagon fallen down, nose to the ground. Well, that's what happened when David used his stone, against the mighty Goliath. Goliath is taken down, face down before little David. And then part two of the kill is David goes over and gets Goliath's sword and cuts off his head. And here, Dagon's got his head removed. He lost his head. There it is, just kind of rolling around. And this is not an uncommon, even though grisly, outcome of battle. In the ancient Near East, it was not uncommon to decapitate the enemy and also, by the way, to cut off hands. And you cut off hands in order to show that this was an enemy that was really annoying. They wouldn't surrender. If they had surrendered on the first occasion and everyone had become worshipers of Yahweh, that would have been it. In the case of the Egyptians, when they fought the men of Libya, at the end, when they refused to surrender, the Egyptians cut off their hands and heaped up a whole pile of hands. So though in this life they wouldn't surrender, like in the Wild West movies, they did this in the ancient world too, they raise holy hands to the Lord, meaning I surrender my life to you. It's not they raise hands this way, give me, it's I give you me, I give up. You're in charge. But if they won't do it in this life, they cut off the hands and say, now they're surrendered in their death. So Dagon surrendered in his death, this non-existent false god, before the Lord of life, the Lord of the God of Israel, the God of the Ark. Well, anyway, at the end, the men of Ashdod saw what was happening. And then worse still, not only was God visiting punishment on their Dagon, the grain god, but punishment on them. And this is where we read about these buboes, these inflamed lymph nodes. If it is bubonic plague in the armpits and groin and the sides of the neck, it's also often accompanied with gangrene, which is why we call it Black Death. Bubonic plague or Black Death may well be what we are seeing here, particularly because of the association with the rats mentioned in the next chapter. If it is that, it's the very earliest reference to bubonic plague, and that's what makes it somewhat unclear about by 8 centuries. The next reported case that we know of is from the 3rd century in China, and so I leave it to all you physicians who are infectious disease specialists to tell us what it is. But I can tell you what the Bible says it is. Whatever we would call it, it is God's punishment. It is getting their attention. And then they are eventually healed, apparently, by this offering. That was the promise, and the text implies that happened. But up till now, it looks like bubonic plague. The triumphal march continues. It goes from Ashdod to Gath. And, you know, perhaps the thought was, you know, it's something the God of Israel just doesn't like Ashdod. Well, Gath has the same problem. Gath says, you know, well, let's send it on from here. And so they decide to send it to Ekron. You know, with friends like this, who needs enemies? Sending away, you know, this present to each further city until at last all the cities of Philistia are getting decimated. The people are dying. The fields are being eaten up. Dagon, the grain god, is very upset because the rats are eating all the grain. And the people are upset because the Philistines were really into beer. Most of the jugs found in these Philistine cities were beer jugs. If you ask the archaeologists, and wine, various wine containers and so on, they were definitely into this sort of thing. Ekron, maybe the thought of moving from Gath and Ashdod. Gath and Ashdod worshipped Dagon, the grain god, and worshipped him with beer. Ekron was the worshiper of another god, Beelzebub. Beelzebub, which is called the god of Ekron in 2 Kings chapter 1, means literally the Lord of the Flies. And you may know that title of Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, from William Golding's novel. And he's a god of healing. And with everyone so sick, they thought, well, surely he has got to have power over this god of Israel. He too bites the dust, and their people are afflicted. God is punishing their gods. He is weaning them from their false idolatry. And, well, they're having a hard time getting it. But at last, the lethal victory parade is over, and they've come up with another solution. Let's return the ark to its rightful owners. The rightful owner return is accomplished through the consultation of apparently their theologians. I guess they had comparative religion courses, kind of like ours, you know, where they're really strong on pagan religion and not so good with Israelite religion, skipping over the true faith to get on to all the interesting other junk. Because although they came up with a good idea to give gold as reparation to the Lord, I don't think it particularly was appealing to God to get models of these bubo inflamed lymph nodes, and certainly not of rats, an unclean animal. And I think at the end, of course, they're not even, because it is gold, they also hedge their bets and wonder, maybe even now it's just chance. Not everyone in the ancient world thought every time you have disease, it is a god punishing you, yours or someone else's. How can we be sure this was punishment and not just, you know, part of the fallen world? Chance. Well, they come up with a great idea. They're going to rig it. We're going to get some non-Israelite Philistine cows who don't know their way home to Beth Shemesh, but come here. They're going to be those who have never been yoked, so they'll be skittish. And they have just calved, so they're going to want to stay with their calves. And sure enough, what happens is, though they are lowing, aching to give milk to their calves, they head in the opposite direction and make a beeline to the Levitical city of Beth Shemesh, a city in the promised land that is in the hands of the Israelites. So it was of God after all. Number two, we now know what's gone on. What about the big idea? What's the big idea? Well, there are two big ideas. One big idea is, here's another example of where God is speaking the language of pagans so they'll get it. The way he handles their idols is very meaningful. The symbolism of an idol falling and broken, they don't necessarily take it to heart, but he's talking their language even symbolically. He's like David, who slays Goliath with his own sword. It's typical of God to prove to us that it's his judgments when he allows us to be judged by the weapons that we were using against him. A man digs a pit and he falls into it. Now we know it's God judging you. When you were trying to trip someone else and you fall over it, that's God's judgment. But when you just, you know, walk at night to the bathroom and fall into over something you forgot you put in place, that's just the way things happen. So also here, God is punishing them by their own tactic. You may remember the Trojan War. The Trojan War was fought by Greek people of the Mycenaean period, Mycenaean Greeks. And for 10 years, they tried to take the city by siege warfare, but in those days, they didn't have battering rams. They couldn't get in. And at last, they came up with this idea of a Trojan horse, and I'm not talking about computers now. A Trojan horse, the original Trojan horse, is wood. And it had within it this, it had the appearance of a great idol or something, a give-up prize, plunder for the victorious Trojans now, supposedly. But inside, of course, were Mycenaean Greek soldiers who, in the middle of the night, climb out and open up the gates of the city. And meanwhile, of course, all the Mycenaeans had left, giving the impression that they had given up. but came back in, under the cloak of darkness and invaded the city and took the city of Troy. This happened only decades before our text. And the Philistines are from those Mycenaean Greeks that won using the Trojan horse as their weapon. Notice that God has his own Trojan horse, where no thanks to Israel, he defeats the Philistines and their false gods because they welcome him into their cities and raid into their temples, and one after another taking them. So they'll get it. They'll realize, this must mean we're in trouble with the Almighty. Hopefully they did get it. Eventually they did, even under David. Some of David's strongest converts were Philistines. The most loyal men were believers who came to faith from Philistia, as you may be aware. That's one big idea. A second big idea is, some of you, if you've heard me preach before, in addition to realizing I have a lot of bad habits, I also have a penchant for, I love pointing out Second Moses figures and Second Exoduses. I don't know if you noticed that, but as we go through the whole book of Judges, I tried to persuade you. Well, even Joshua. Joshua's like Moses. Joshua, you know, he comes to the River Jordan and the water divides and he goes across on dry land, just like Moses did in the Exodus. You know, isn't God original? Why can't he think of another thing to do? Why does he do the same stuff over and over again? In the days of Deborah the judge, she's a second Moses figure. And how does God deliver Israel from an enemy with iron chariots, just like Egypt had, overwhelming numbers? Well, he uses water and drowns them, just like he did at the Exodus. Or how about, well, we could do Gideon the same way. Samson, who do you know has called upon God and had God cause water to come out of a rock to minister to their need, other than Moses on the one hand and Samson on the other? And so we look at all of these figures, and we could go through Elijah and Elisha, who performed miracles like the feeding of the manna or calling down fire from heaven, just like Moses. All of the great heroes of the Old Testament, all of the great victories of the Old Testament are like Moses and like Exodus, every one of them. Why? Well, partly it's to prepare us for Christ. They're all types that point us to Christ and aspects of his work. Jesus even called his going to the cross an Exodus. And he is the Moses who was to come, the prophet who was to come. He fed not only Israel with manna, not only with bread, for one day, feeding the 4,000 or the 5,000. He is himself the bread of life, that if a man eats, he will live forever. He's an escalated, super escalated Moses that does super escalated miracles like the ones we find. So yeah, a lot of it's to point to Jesus. But there's another purpose in it too, these repetitions. And the other purpose is because we weren't at the original Exodus. We know what happened. It's recorded in Scripture because of God. We celebrate it with Passover and are reminded of it in terms of the ceremonies of Israel, all based on the Exodus, Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles are all related to that same period. That's the foundational period. It's all about Exodus, all about Moses. We have those celebrations that make it our own, teach us about it. But we weren't there. And we're jealous, and we think, oh, if we could just have seen, you know, the water divide, then we'd believe like they did. And then you read the story and you realize, well, they didn't actually believe that well. They had made a golden calf at the mount, the bottom of the Mount Sinai, where they had just heard God. I mean, they fell into sin like you and I do. And yet, you know, we have this nostalgia for them. But what God has done for us is he allows every generation to have a taste of the power of the Exodus, the God of the Exodus who's alive and well. Not only to celebrate it and to know about it, but to experience it in part. And you and I are the same way. You wish you were at the feet of Jesus hearing him rather than a guy in a black robe. We wish we, you know, could see another healing of a man born blind or someone raised from the dead. And we know about these things. They actually happen. We can prove them in various ways, but we want to be there. Well, God allows us. Why? And how? Well, he allows us to have tastes of this. He allows us to have the taste of the cross by allowing us to have a share in his sufferings, according to Paul, so we can experience what he went through for me in some small measure as he sanctifies to me my sufferings and helps me to see how his strength is made perfect in my sufferings. And he gives us a sense of the resurrection. I didn't have the privilege of seeing that the tomb was empty, but according to the Apostle Paul, we're not cheated. We have an opportunity to experience much the same thing by virtue of experiencing the power of the resurrection. Paul at one point points out that he had suffered so terribly in Asia. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He talks about, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So you and I, who are new creatures in Christ, know the power of the resurrection within as we experience the resurrected Savior making us new and getting us back up on our feet, making his strength perfect in our weakness, of course. That's why, that's the big takeaway, the second big takeaway. In our text, it's another 2 Moses, 2 Exodus. There are 13 parallels between Samuel and Moses, and I'm not going to go through them all, but you go looking for them. We don't have many stories about anyone's birth in the Bible, but we do of Moses, and we do of Samuel. And we don't have many stories of anyone being given over to an enemy to be raised as an adopted child. But Moses was by Pharaoh, and Samuel was by the wicked Eli. And we don't have many stories of two people who, children who were nursed by their biological mother, even though they were given into adoption to someone else. But Moses was, and Samuel was nursed by his mother. And we go on and on and recognize all these parallels. Later on, we'll read in chapter 7, Samuel even calls upon God to bring thunder and rain, just like one of the plagues that Moses had experienced. The Philistines, likewise, they see the connection, so we should. When the ark was brought into the battle, they say in chapter 4, verse 6 or 8, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. They're saying, oh no, the ark is coming into battle. He'll beat us just like he beat the Egyptians with plagues. Well, they didn't get any play. They won the battle. So they took the Trojan horse into their cities and into their temples. Then come the plagues, where God does exactly what he did in the Exodus. He's alive and well and still ruling, still on his throne. And he will not be shamed or disrespected by Philistine worshipers of Dagon. Panic goes out, all the parallels. Israel was a slave to the Philistines at this point. That's what the text says in chapter 4, verse 9. And God defeats their gods just as he did with the plagues. Some of you know that just as Dagon falls, the plagues are all about the gods of Egypt. The god Hapi, the deified Nile River, turns to blood, and God humiliates the god of the Egyptians, the god Hapi. The god Hecht is the frog god that helps mothers give birth, and there's a frog plague. They got way too many of them. They're all being born. The Re, the sun god, God eclipses, so there's darkness and day. Pharaoh himself was thought to be God, and he experiences the death of the firstborn. Our text talks about plagues. The Philistines say, what guilt offering will we send them? They reply, because the plague has struck both you and your rulers. It's a second Exodus, a second Moses. What's the final application? There are two. The first application, very quickly, is the application that the Philistines should have learned based on what happened to Dagon when he got decapitated and lost his hands and feet. Every one of us has both abilities and disabilities. We all have them, abilities and disabilities. The abilities that we are using with God's enablement in service to him. The disabilities that we put also at his feet and through which he then makes his strength perfect in our weakness He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," when Paul had a disease, a problem with his eyes that was not the result of sin. But he said to Paul, "My strength is perfect, made perfect in weakness." We want to be like Paul said in Ephesians 6, strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Like a Spalding rehab, we want to find our strength and we want to give him our weakness to use it for his glory. But Dagon, in a Disabilities Sunday context, Dagon really is, in every respect, one who has nothing but disabilities and no abilities. The god himself and the idol that represents the god. This god, the represented by his idol before the ark, suddenly has no head, so he cannot see. We have a god who sees what we do in secret. Nothing is hid from his eyes, but not Dagon. Dagon has no eyes. He cannot hear. We have a god who hears even the whispers that we say in the inner room and the thoughts of our hearts, and we will be judged by them, but not Dagon. He's lost his head. He has no hearing. He cannot talk, but we have a god who's revealed himself through his word and through the word incarnate. He cannot taste. He can't, and he has no hands. He can't touch, and he cannot help. He can't do anything. He is a totally disabled non-entity. But on Philistine refrigerators everywhere, there were little labels that would be reminders. This needn't upset us, because Dagon has no hands but ours to do his bidding. And so even before this, they made Dagon, my goodness. Dagon didn't make us, they made him and put him up on his pedestal. When he falls, they lift him back up again. Dagon has no hands but ours to do his bidding. And they, others would have on their refrigerators, "We are his hands and feet." We are it. Dagon has no hands or feet. Sometimes, I realize Christians sometimes say these things, intending them to stress our belonging to the body of Christ, and can mean it meaningfully based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I actually avoid those expressions like the plague. I never say them. I don't know if you've noticed what I don't say, because I say so much. But I don't say those things, because I feel like they confuse us about what is the reality. Immediately after we read about Dagon's hands that no longer can do anything, the very next verse says, "The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod." 1 Samuel 5, 6. And then we read about his hand 8 times in this context. It's not just once. The Lord's hand was heavy upon them. After they moved it, according to verse 9, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. Verse 11 of chapter 5, once again, they send away the ark, for death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it, and his hand has not been lifted from you in chapter 6, verse 3. And perhaps he'll lift his hand from you in chapter 6, verse 5, and so on and so forth. And by the way, the very first mention of the hand of the Lord is with the Exodus. The Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, God is revealing himself to Moses, and he says, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, you or the Israelites, until a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them, and after that he will let you go." And that's not the only reference. The Exodus account mentions the hand of the Lord again as mighty, "and my hand I lay on the Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I bring out my divisions. I will stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it," and so on and so forth. Dagon has no hand, but God sure has a hand, and it is mighty to save. If you think God has no hands but yours, you don't know the God of Scripture, the God who has revealed himself through his word and through Christ and his healings. Isaiah chapter 46 says, "Baal bows down, and Nebo," these gods of the Babylonians, "their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images are carried about. They're burdensome. They stoop down and bow down together, but they're unable to rescue. They themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, you folks who are tempted to worship the gods of the Babylonians that have no ability to do anything. Listen to me. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived. I who have carried you since your birth. Their gods you have to carry. Our God carries us. Even to your old age, in your gray hairs, I am he. I am he who sustains you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Isaiah 46. It's the complete reversal. We make the idols and we carry them. God made us, and he carries us, according to Isaiah 46. He carries us in hands that are so massive that according Isaiah of chapter 40, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? It's I, the Lord. Is that the God in whose hands you are placing your life? The God, to whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers. No wonder we celebrate the hand of the Lord, because he is real and powerful and present to save. The second lesson and the last one, very quickly. Homeless Bob, who sat out on that corner, used to have a sign saying, smile, it's the law. Our text could say, be joyful, it's the law. If you know this God whose hand is that powerful, who has hands who can carry you, a God who, yes, can use you, but only because he can do without you. He's that real. Yes, Israel, you know, was fed in the wilderness by the manna. And it's that which helped them to realize that when they got into the promised land and planted fields and did the farming and harvested, it really was God, because God could feed us, without our help. Only when you know that God can defeat Philistines without you will you ever be able to believe that it's really him, that he is the one who can defeat the Philistines through you. So it is, once you know that God, when he comes, what happens in chapter 6, verse 13? The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The Philistines dreaded it when they saw the ark and immediately voted to give it away to the other city that they would like to be in competition with and hope death would visit them. When we see the ark, we rejoice. We who know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that know his saving work, know that the ark is the very same place that has the mercy seat on it, the place of atonement where blood is sprinkled that we might be reminded of how thorough our forgiveness is. They rejoice to see the ark. And so our own psalm that we began the service in Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Do you know that hand? Have you experienced that work? The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. That's the praise response that God's presence deserves and requires. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to respond as those people in Beth Shemesh did. May we rejoice at your presence, knowing that you are the God who is strong to save, that you have intervened in our lives, that you have shown the power of the resurrection by giving us new life in Christ, that your hand is mighty and can save us from all of our enemies, all of our problems. You can sustain us. You can carry us when we can no longer walk under our own strength. Thank you that we have such a Savior in you. May we live for you and worship you and delight in you and praise you as you deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.